You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's our guest speaker.
Would you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to start reading in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1. Ben has asked me to speak. He's got this great opportunity to speak over at Barrackel, and he's 8 times this week, Ben? 8 times this week? 8 times next week? Oh, for this past week, 8 this coming week, and that wears you out, by the way. Preaching, I am more tired when I'm done preaching than when I'm done playing a soccer game. I'm just exhausted. So I know Ben is tired. I know, because you could tell, he thought Hannah did everything here. You know, you give the guy announcements one time and he messes them all up. Let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1. And again, I appreciate Ben sharing the dividing of the word with me this morning. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whomever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, you will be richly provided. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminding. God, direct our time, we pray this morning. Direct my words, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter is writing this book to warn believers that from within their churches, there are going to be people. He calls them false prophets. We can call them false prophets, are going to rise up and lead people astray from within the church. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in the destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. I think we are seeing that in the church in America today as a general sense. But before he expresses what kind of teacher to avoid, which is a big portion of what this book and the book of Jude is about as well, he begins by helping local believers in that local church to evaluate themselves. And that's what our passage is about today. It's actually reminiscent of Christ's teaching in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you save your brother? Let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your eye. Speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye. You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Peter is saying there are going to be false teachers. Let's make sure your doctrine, make sure your living, make sure your thinking is right first. Now, I don't know where you are in the smartphone world, but I love Android. Can I get an amen? All right, thank you. You're the smart ones in the room. I am part of the other team now, though. I moved from Android to iPhone because my older children refused to get Androids, and I couldn't get pictures and videos to work, and they have the grandkids, so now I have an iPhone. So in that transition from Android to iPhone, one of the things that I had to do was get parental controls back on to the phones. Now, when you have an Android, you can get certain software and it syncs with the whole phone. In iPhone, it doesn't do that. iPhone's awful. Anyway, is that online? Am I allowed to say that online? I don't know. So during that process of adding parental controls to my children's phone, there were tears, fits were thrown, there was a lot of anger. But once my family convinced me to stop that kind of behavior, that was not a joke at all. I figured out how to work the device. It was really, really, really hard to figure that out. By the way, I'm a bit of an expert now, so if you need any help, I can show you how to make it so that your kids can't go anywhere on their iPhone. I think, yeah, we want it for phone and text. That's what we want it for. I think all of us have a story or two about how we tried something and we failed at that thing. For many, they tried obeying the Bible and it didn't work for what they wanted. So they stopped obeying that section, or they stopped trying to obey that command. We often misunderstand that our effort does not make us righteous. My righteousness and my standing before God are secured in Christ alone. It is Christ alone that justifies me. I want to explain this to you. I'm going to share the gospel with you this morning in a unique way. Got here, best looking picture I've seen in a long time. When we were created, according to Genesis chapter 2, we were created in God's image, right? So here we have a really good image. Here we got a great image, right? We have an image. And this image, is this image me? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? Because it's me, but is it me? No. It's a reflection of who I am only. It's not the actual me, but it's a reflection of me. And in that same way, when we were created originally in the garden, God created humanity, both male and female, as an image of himself, a reflection of who he was. But here's the problem. Somewhere along the line, we rejected that image, didn't we? What we said is that we wanted sin, we wanted pleasure, we wanted something other than God rather than God. So when sin interacted with that image, the image was destroyed. Now, when I look at this image, there's still a little bit of me in there. It's not nearly as handsome, but there's still a little bit of me in there. Still a little bit of you in there. And in that same way, when sin came into our lives and we chose the creature rather than the creator, sin destroyed the image, but not completely. Still moments that we look a little bit like God, but here's the struggle. This is not okay for heaven. This can't get me there. That's just one hit of the hammer. That's just one sin. And every time I sin, I'm further and further from who God created me to be. So what's the answer? Well, I could tape it back together. By the way, there's already tape on here. That's why I didn't fly everywhere, right? Did the tape fix the problem? No, tape doesn't fix the problem. Could I glue it? Would that fix the problem? Is there anything that I can do to fix the problem here? No. And just like that, there's nothing that I can do to fix my sin problem. In fact, My sin problem condemns me. It condemns me to death and hell. So I'm in trouble. Here's what's beautiful about the gospel. Jesus Christ descended to us, became human, took on human flesh. He was 100% God, but he was also 100% man. And he paid that death penalty on my behalf. So, if I simply accept the penalty that Christ paid on my behalf, when God sees me, this image he's created that's broken, that's shattered, that's destroyed, he no longer sees me. He now sees Christ. It's not my righteousness that gives me entrance into the eternity. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, his conquering sin and death that allows me entrance into heaven. Underneath in my humanity, I've still got some sin. I don't know about you, but as a believer, I still struggle from time to time. Can I get an amen on that one? Yeah, that should have been louder. But this is what's beautiful. When Christ looks at you, if you've received him as your Savior, if you've humbly gone before him and said, Lord, I know that there's only one way to have a right relationship with you, and it's through Jesus Christ, and I know I need him, and I want him to be my Savior. If you've done that, when the Father looks at you, he does not see a broken mirror. He sees his Son and his Son alone, and he says, you are accepted. You are mine. You are accepted, and you are mine. Now, this morning, our passage is talking to people who have humbled their heart and received Christ as their Savior. And here's what the passage is going to say. Start living that out. See, I could say, well, I have Christ. I could say, well, I have Christ, so I just live any way I want. That's not how it works. God says when you've received Christ as your Savior, what you want to do is start reflecting that with your life. You want to start living that righteousness out in your personal walk. God wants me, my living, to reflect my standing. Can I go full Southern Baptist right now? He wants my behavior to reflect my Savior, right? Does that feel a little Southern Baptist to you? It does to me. But God does not leave me guessing for what he wants. He is explicit about what he wants for you and for me. Let's talk about our big idea today. God has empowered us to overcome sin and to live with spiritual confidence. Now, I'm just going to tell you, we are not covering this whole passage today. We are going to cover a list today, okay? And then next week, we're going to talk about the why and the how. So we're going to cover the list, but you got to come back next week to cover the why and the how. Because you don't have the why and the how, the list feels a little bit overwhelming. So God has empowered us to overcome sin and to live in spiritual confidence. Look at verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness or brotherly affection with love. First thing he tells us to do is make every effort. Now, I have a sign that I've kept in my classroom and I kept in my coaching office. It says this: work for it more than you hope for it. Work for it more than you hope for it. As a coach, can I tell you how much I like that sign? I've coached so many. Oh, that's going to fall. All right, there we go. I've coached so many young men and young women that think they're really, really good, but they don't really, really want to work. And so I love this sign for them. I have a little bit of a love-hate relationship with that sign as a believer, because there is nothing I can do. There is no work that I can put forward. There's no amount of effort that can take this and fix it. Nothing. This is just broken. But as a child of God who has Christ, the righteousness of Christ, clothing him, I also recognize that I need to make every effort to reflect that righteousness. In fact, that's the main point of our message today, is make every effort. Now, this passage is actually reminiscent of Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Sorry, I got that backwards. Against such, there is no law. But here in the book of 2 Peter, he doesn't talk about it just being the fruit. He says it's something that we need to make effort to add to our faith. Warren Wiersbe says that spiritual growth is not automatic. It requires cooperation with God and the application of spiritual diligence and spiritual discipline. Peter tells us, make every effort. Try, then try again, then keep trying. Kemi and I watched this TV show, and in one episode, the mom is sitting on the couch after a long day of working and momming, right? And everybody from the family is going into the kitchen, and they're asking mom, "Mom, where's this? Mom, where's that?" And she's telling, "It's in the fridge. It's in the cupboard. It's in the..." And they're like, "I can't find it. I can't find it." And she just yells out, "Move something." So Cammie and I have adopted that. So when the kids are like, "I can't find it," we're like, "Move something," right? Make a little bit of effort. I think that's the tone of this passage. Peter tells us not only to give an effort, but also why to give that effort and what effort to give this morning. So, first thing he says is this: add excellence. Look at verse 5. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and your virtue with knowledge." He gives us two things there, the first of which is virtue. The word virtue is about excellence. It's about moral excellence, to be specific. And we see it in the scripture actually translated as excellence quite often. And it's often translated actually describing God himself. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Peter here says that God himself has virtues, has excellencies. And in our passage, he says, add to your faith virtues. Add your faith excellence. "His divine power is granted to us all things that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And then in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think on these things." God wants to supplement our faith with moral excellencies that reflect the very character of God. I don't know about you, but to me, this seems like an unachievable task. It's where I want to give up my search or my effort. But like the command, move something, I would encourage you to keep trying. God does not ask of you what he will not provide for you. God will not ask of you what he will not provide for you. And remember the big idea, right? God has empowered us to overcome sin and to live with spiritual confidence. Not only does he say virtue, but he says knowledge. This is where we see our next addition. We cannot reflect excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light if we don't know what those excellencies are. We must find the discipline and desire to truly study the character of the Heavenly Father in the scriptures. Warren Wiersbe, I'm going to quote him a couple times today. Forgive me. He had a lot of good things to say about this passage. True virtue is what he says here. And the Christian life is not polishing human qualities, no matter how fine they may be, but producing divine qualities that make the person more like Jesus. And that's what he's calling us to. He says, in your pursuit of excellence, in your pursuit of virtue, you must know who God is. Now, I'm a little bit better than Ben at basketball. I'm not actually, but I like Ben. I love basketball, and I like NBA basketball, which makes me a very small minority of humanity at this point, right? Almost nobody watches NBA anymore. But when I lived in Miami, this is many, many years ago, someone gave me tickets to Knicks Miami Heat. This is in 2000. This is back when they like actually played basketball and they were physical and they didn't fall down on the floor crying all the time when they got touched by a pinky fingernail, right? And so I'm watching the game and a couple of my students come in. So I was a teacher at a Christian school at that time. A couple of my students came in. They're like, "Oh, Mr. Close," and they come and they sit with me, and we're sitting watching the game. And it gets toward the end of the game. And we have an out-of-bounds play. Jeff Van Gundy calls timeout, calls his guys over, and I look at the guys and I say, here's what's going to happen. This is going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen, that's going to happen. And they're looking at me like, whatever. They come out of the timeout, they run the exact play that I called, score the bucket and win the game. And my students look at me in awe. How did you know that, Mr. Close? How did you know that? And my answer is simply this. I watch every game. Watch all the games. I know it's coming because I've watched, I've studied. And that's how we live with the excellencies of our Savior. We study our Savior. We study who God is, what he's about, what he values, what's important to him. If we never spend time studying, there is no way we're going to be able to reflect him. Now, just a side note here. Our world thinks that they know Jesus. And they will tell believers what Jesus would do or say in situations. And that flabbergasts me. I am by no means a scholar. But I have spent 30 years studying the scriptures. Plus years before that, before I was a pastor. And I have people that have never cracked open a Bible tell me, this is what Jesus would do. You know how I answer that? Could you show me that? Could you show me that? But you know what we do as believers for the most part? We cower. We cower and we allow the world to describe our Savior rather than the scriptures. And we buy in. We buy in to what the world has to say. What do you reflect this morning? Is it your Savior? Is it your culture? Is it your work environment? Is it what you watch on TV? Is it what you look at online? What is it that you are reflecting? So, he says, add excellence, but he also says this, add maturity. Add maturity. Look at verse 6. And knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness. I have sometimes felt bad as a dad raising my daughter, Maggie. These are my three daughters. Let me see what side it is to you. Okay, on your right is my daughter, Paige. She is now 20. She's 24 in that picture. Maybe 20. Yeah, 24 in that picture. She's a mother of one at that point. Now she's a mother of three. The middle is my daughter, Victoria. She is a mini-me in every way, shape, and form. She's even gotten that app where you can, like, make your face bald and put a goatee on, and it's staggering. I don't know how such... I would make a beautiful woman because my daughter's beautiful, but I don't understand. I don't understand how that works. Anyway, and then there's Maggie there. And if you didn't know my three daughters, you would probably say they're about the same age. The middle one is 26. One on your right is 28. And the one on your left is 11 in that picture. 11. I've sometimes felt bad as a dad raising Maggie because she looks so much older than her years, and she's looked old for a very long time. sometimes found myself expecting her to act in certain ways, or forgotten she's a little kid. I'd often think that there was a certain maturity that I wanted her to be, and I would forget she's in elementary school. Some of us were like Maggie, spiritually. We look mature on the outside, but inside, we're just spiritual children. If that's the case today, Peter's writing this section for you. He says, add maturity. How do we do that? Well, the first part is by adding self-control. Proverbs reminds us that maturity is often measured in how we control ourselves. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes the city. Another section of Proverbs says, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is hasty in his temper exalts folly. Self-control is about more than just anger, though. It's about standing firm against my own desires. There's two stories that I got to think about when I was thinking about standing firm in my desire, like standing firm against my desires. And of course, the first place I think of is David in his sin with Bathsheba. But then my mind began to think toward David before the ark. And I got to think, you know what? I don't want to just preach stand against every feeling that you have. That would be wrong, wouldn't it? When David danced before the ark, that was the joy of the Lord in him. Remember, Michael, his wife, was not very pleased about it. But God was. God was pleased that he was filled with joy and that he would be so free in his worship, that he would be so unabashed in his worship. So we see David following his feelings in one space, and it's wonderful. But then in another space, we watch him following his desires, and it's awful. Causes death and destruction. Causes more than one death. Not every desire is bad. Some are from God. But we need to live with discernment and embrace desires that are from God, but stand firm against desires that are from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember, God has empowered you and me to overcome sin and to live with spiritual confidence. So not only does he talk about self-control, he also talks about steadfastness. Now, self-control is about pleasures or desires. Steadfastness is about pressures or trials. Now, my mind immediately goes to James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various kinds of trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. My kids grew up watching a TV show called Between the Lions. Anybody remember Between the Lions? It was basically Reading Rainbow for my kids, right? So it was Between the Lions. It was a library, and they would get on there and they would read a book to the kids, and they loved it. But whenever they got to a certain part, the cliffhanger of the story, they would show this guy, Cliff, and he's hanging. And he would say, I can't hold on much longer. That was his thing. And I remember we did a lot of climbing when I was younger with my kids. And we would get on the mountain, and when the kids were about to fall off, they were roped in, by the way. But when they were about to fall off, we'd yell that up to them, can't hold on much longer, right? So this is something we look at. We say, that's kind of how I feel under trial. I can't hold on much longer. But that's not the posture of James chapter 1. It's not the posture of the scriptures at all. It isn't hang on for dear life. In fact, it's actually the opposite. We're to reflect David dancing before the ark when we're struggling with trials, because God tells us, count it all joy when you're struggling with trials, when you're under pressure, when things are difficult. Why? Because that will lead to steadfastness, which leads us to maturity. So self-control is about pleasure. Steadfastness is about pressure. And I'm stretching here. Godliness is about patterning. Let's try to get a P in there, right? Or emulation. Godliness simply means God-likeness. In the original Greek, this word actually means to worship well, or it's translated to worship well. Our last couple of months, we've been talking about worship and how God prescribed worship to Israel. Jesus expresses a shift in worship in the New Testament when he's talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. The hour is coming, and now it's here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We don't worship God in words alone. We worship him with our very core, our very spirit. Let me just challenge you this morning. There's a command in the scripture, don't take the name of the Lord what? In vain, right? And I know what we think. We think we don't want to use God's name as a curse word. If you're like me, there have been times that you've sung the name of God, standing where you're standing or sitting where you're sitting. You've sung the very name of God, and you have not engaged your heart at all. Your mind is elsewhere. Your heart is elsewhere. And yet you sing his name. When we come together to gather, this is not, by the way, to give you a guilt trip. This is to encourage you. When we come together to gather, here's what we get to do. We get to lay aside all else and worship at the feet of Christ. When I'm coaching, I always tell my soccer teams, when you go between those lines, all you have to worry about is kicking a ball, right? As your pastor, I would say this, when you come into this building and worship service starts, all you have to worry about is the glory of God. It's all you have to worry about. God wants us to worship him in spirit, but he also wants us to worship him in truth. So that as we worship, we want to make sure that everything we sing and say and do lines up with what the scriptures teach us. Last thing this morning, add love. Add love. Look at verse 7. And godliness with brotherly affection with love. Certainly the culmination of this passage reflects Jesus' teaching on love in Matthew chapter 22. I know you can't read that. I'm sorry. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, then they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. When we see the expression of God's love in the scripture, it is most often in conjunction with our spiritual well-being. In other words, God loved us enough to rescue us from ourselves and rescue us to something that is better, which is worship of him. And we are asked to do the same. In Ephesians chapter 4, and we're not going to turn there this morning, but Ephesians chapter 4, we see the term in love three times in that passage. Here's what it says. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love. And the body growing so that it builds itself up in love. All of those references to love in that passage. And often in the scripture, you will find that love looks like me helping you become more like Jesus. Love looks like you helping me become more like Jesus. Not me feeling bad for you. It's not sympathy. It's not empathy. It's maturity. That's what love looks like. Our world and the church of our generation has confused God's love. They've superimposed acceptance over what true love is. When God loves us, he draws us to himself because he is the greatest gift. He's the greatest reward. God is better than healing. God is better than beauty. God is better than wealth. He's better than confidence. He's better than self-esteem. He's better than eternal life. What are all of those things without God? So, if I'm to love others, I'm pointing them either to eternal life, if they have not yet responded to the gospel, or I'm helping them to know Jesus better, to mature in their faith. I love to hug and kiss my family. I mean, especially the little ones, right? Just love picking the babies up and giving them big kisses, even if they don't like it. And that's some sort of expression of love and affection. But what is much harder, what is much better, is pointing them to the one that loves them far more than I could ever love them. That's love. And I can love others through the strength that God gives. Peter tells me to make every effort. He says, add to your faith excellence, add to your faith maturity, add to your faith love. Now, nowhere do we see such an overwhelming expression of love that provides us with spiritual well-being as what Christ has done when he offered himself on the cross for us. And today we're going to celebrate that love as a church family. I want to invite our elders to come on forward as we prepare our hearts to participate in communion this morning. This morning, if you have not received the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, if you would describe yourself as maybe still the mirror, but without Christ covering, here's what I want to encourage you. Let this pass. This is a remembrance. This is something for God's church to remember who Jesus is and what he's done. Don't take bread. Don't take juice. This morning, would you take Christ? Would you give your heart and your mind and your life to Jesus this morning? As one broken vessel to another, I can tell you there's no greater decision you'll ever make. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your love and your grace and your care for us. I thank you, God, when I say your love, I'm talking about you are constantly working to make me more conformed to your image. And to maybe one or two in this room this morning, Lord, you are calling them to be your child. You're calling them to wear the righteousness of Christ and accept what he has done for them. So even as we pray now, Lord, if there's someone in this room that does not know you as their Savior, I pray, God, that you would change their heart, change their mind, the same way you changed my heart and Ben's heart, Jeremy's heart, Dave's heart, and every other heart in here that is your child. I pray that you would change their heart this morning and they would receive you as their Savior. And for the rest of us, Father, as we partake this morning, as we drink, as we eat, I pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, that we would lay aside the distractions, lay aside the worries, lay aside the other thoughts in our minds, and that we would wholly be focused on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.